We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Chapter 3. Coming today to what I think is perhaps the best-known verse in 1 Peter, often a verse that is mentioned in terms of apologetics or evangelism, verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, but a verse that has much wider practical significance for God's people than simply the work of apologetics or evangelism. And we're going to read the surrounding context, verse 13 to 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you're able, I'll ask you to stand as we give honor to the reading of God's word by worshipfully hearing what he speaks to us through its reading today. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of the text that we've read. Father, we know that these words have been given to us as a great treasure, and not merely as a treasure, but as a practical support and strength. And we ask that these words written long ago would have living and present force as your Spirit grants us ears to hear what he is saying to the churches. And we pray for those ears that would hear, so that today we may not only hear a preacher, but the voice of our shepherd calling his sheep by name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is so much practical instruction in 1 Peter 3 about suffering as a Christian that it is difficult to summarize all of it. There's the character that we need in verse 8 of chapter 3 that we looked at last Lord's Day. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Then there's in verse 9 an acknowledgement of the natural tendency that we all have when we encounter suffering, which is to repay evil for evil, insult for insult. And God, speaking through Peter, calls us away from that natural instinct to a gracious response to suffering, which is to return harm with blessing, so that we may obtain a blessing. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 34 in verses 10 to 12 to lay out the theological principle on which that gracious response to suffering proceeds. It's not wrong to desire a good life. That's a basic and normal and natural part of being a human. God created us to desire a good life. But it is wrong to seek to procure a good life that's free from suffering on our own terms and in our own strength. And this quotation from Psalm 34 has as its main point that the Christian's great work in dealing with suffering is to remember God, that to love life and see good days is not primarily something that we seek from other creatures by our competition with them, by our strength in navigating their behavior towards us, by our ability to get out of other creatures what we want for ourselves, but rather to maintain a life that pleases God, keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit in verse 10. So in our speech, and then verse 11, in our actions, turning away from evil and doing good. And then in our relationships, seeking peace and pursuing it. You know, these are things that involve us, our life, what we can control, not other people and their lives and what we can't ultimately control. And the reason that this is the right response to suffering in verse 12 is because all of this has to do primarily with God, not primarily with us and other creatures. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I have a question for all the kids who are listening this morning. How many eyes does God have? You ever thought about that? Does God have eyes? Little eyeballs with a pupil and an iris. What color are God's eyes? You ever thought about that? Or what about ears? How big are God's ears, do you think? Someone very quietly just gave a measurement that he thinks God's ears are. I didn't quite hear how many inches or feet, but he thinks they're pretty big. What about his face? What does God's face look like? Now, I ask all those questions to point out that Peter is not teaching, or this Psalm 34 was never teaching, that God has a body like you and I have, with a face and eyes and ears. This is a way of speaking about God so that we can understand him better. And what do you do with your eyes? You watch things. And what Peter is saying is that God has his eyes watching the righteous, examining our life to see whether he will bless us or whether he will correct us or chastise us. And that God, with his ears — we have ears and we use them to listen — Peter is saying that God listens to the prayers of his people. There's an important aspect of our response to suffering, that we don't merely think it's about what other people are doing to us, but we remember that God is involved and we pray to him for help and strength and relief, because his ears are open. He's listening. And then we remember too that it's not just us and other people, but God who has his face against evil. And again, God doesn't have a face like you and I have that's a certain shape and size. But what this means is that God is determined to judge evil. And so we can go through life, even in response to suffering, trusting him. Now that's the theological principle, the big idea that makes it possible to respond to suffering in the way that Peter is calling us to respond. Don't repay evil for evil or insult for insult. That's natural. That's the way we want to respond. But on the contrary, return other people's harm with your blessing, because it's not just you and that other person in the situation. God is involved. And the most important thing is for you to live a life that pleases him and seek a blessing from him, because he is able to bless you, because his eyes are on you, his ears are open to your prayer, and his face is set, not against those who serve him in righteousness, but against those who harm his people by committing evil against them. That's the big idea that Peter's getting at. Then in verse 13, Peter has this question, and he wants to argue for the approach that he's teaching and instructing us in here. He wants to give us reasons to encourage us to take this very unnatural route in responding to suffering. And he gives, first of all, this reason that living a righteous life, even response to suffering, has the short-term benefit of reducing the amount of suffering we face. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, his point is that typically people don't suffer for doing good things. Usually they don't. Even very bad people usually don't harm those who are being fair and even-handed to them. Normally, we suffer for our sin. It's a good thing to remember, by the way, because sometimes we can get a real persecution complex as Christians, either as a whole or as an individual, and we think everybody's harming us and being mean to us just because we're doing the right thing. Maybe at work, for instance, people don't want to be friends with you because you're a Christian. Well, it could be, or perhaps your boss doesn't like it that you're not using your paid work hours to work and you're instead using them to talk about Jesus to everybody. You know, that's something to think about. Are you actually behaving righteously as a Christian, or are you maybe foolishly tricking yourself into thinking that you're behaving righteously and then blaming other people for treating you badly just because you're a Christian? Or maybe it's not that you're a Christian, maybe it's that you're a proud and self-righteous person, always disapproving of other people who, yeah, they may be doing the wrong thing, but you're never showing them kindness or patience. Yeah, that kind of person tends not to get the best reception. And sometimes suffering comes to us and we are fooled into thinking it's because we're Christians, but in fact, it's because we're not living in Christ-likeness or righteousness. That's important to remember. If we pursue this policy of behaving righteously towards others, even when they behave unrighteously towards us, we will have the short-term benefit of less suffering in our lives. And then verse 14, Peter goes on, because even if there's likely to be less suffering in the life of someone who does what is good, there's still the possibility that we will suffer for righteousness' sake. And this is what Peter deals with in verse 14. Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, which he recognizes is relatively rare, that's not the norm, but even if it does happen, then you are blessed. And remember, who's the most important person in the situation when a Christian is suffering for righteousness' sake? Is it the Christian? Is it their enemy? No, it's God. And God is able to give blessing to his people that no enemy can take away. And so when you suffer for righteousness' sake, precisely because that situation reveals your righteousness, you should count yourself to be happy. Because a righteous person, no matter what other people do, is blessed by God. Suffer for righteousness' sake. But then you ask the question, okay, that all sounds very nice. This is a big idea. I'm naturally inclined to look out for myself, to give, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, insult for insult, evil for evil. And God is calling me away from that approach to a response to suffering that puts him at the center of everything and seeks first to make sure that I am living righteously and looks to him for a blessing rather than trying to get a blessing myself by harming other people. It's all a very big idea, isn't it? But when we're suffering, it's difficult to deal in big ideas, isn't it? It's one of the things that suffering does to us is it makes it very hard to think. It makes it difficult to step back and look at a situation objectively or rationally. And so we need help to put this into practice. What does it mean, really, to make all of this work? And Peter says at the end of verse 14, have no fear of them nor be troubled. That's his first practical instruction about how to have this kind of approach to suffering. Don't be afraid of people who harm you for righteousness' sake. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean it's not a big deal? Well, certainly not. I mean, the kinds of suffering that Christians endure for righteousness' sake is a big deal. Sometimes we get this mistaken, I think, because we say things like, well, it's just, you know, other people really suffer for the Lord, but I just missed a job opportunity. But I mean, missing a job opportunity, that's a terrible thing to have to deal with. Those are real pains and troubles in our lives. Or perhaps it's something more intense and personal, a relationship in our home. Maybe a parent who's dealing with a child and seeking to be righteous towards that child, but the child in sinful rebellion is returning their righteousness with evil after evil after evil, and it hurts to no end to be mistreated by someone so precious to us. Peter doesn't say, no big deal, but he does say, have no fear of them and don't be troubled. And now you think, oh, Pastor Peter, what an absolutely unrealistic thing to say. Have no fear, just don't be afraid, don't be troubled. I mean, it's hard to just snap your fingers or flick a switch and turn off the trouble part of our lives, isn't it? Our lives get wrapped up in trouble and we can't stop thinking about it. We can't sleep and we can't eat and we can't talk and we can't work because our mind is consumed with the pain and the trouble and the grief that we're constantly thinking about. I've heard someone describe this the same way that your tongue always wants to touch the part of your mouth that's sore. You ever had that? Sore in your mouth or a toothache or part of your tooth is broken or chipped or something, or the dentist just did something to it, and your tongue is constantly going back to it just to sort of feel it. That's how your brain is. That's how your whole soul is with trouble. You always want to go back to it and just touch it and think about it a little bit more, and it becomes this obsession that works its way into every part of your life. And Peter's saying, just don't do that. Don't be troubled. And you say, how on earth is it possible simply not to be troubled by the very real pain and grief and suffering that comes our way, especially when it is suffering that comes to us when we don't deserve it? When there is no sin to repent of. When there's nothing that I did to deserve it or merit it, or no way I can change or correct my behavior in order to please God more, I just have to deal with the fact that I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. What can I do? Peter's already given the general principle from Psalm 34. Remember that God is the most important person in the situation. His eyes, his face, and his ears are far more important to you in your trouble than the eyes, face, and ears of wicked people trying to harm you. But now, like a good pastor, he zeroes in on the specifics. Don't have fear and don't be troubled. But then verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's how a Christian lives a Psalm 34 type of life. It's how a Christian lives a life of not being troubled and not being afraid when suffering presents itself to us for righteousness' sake. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, I have no desire to ever sit on a translation committee. I think that would be very hard work, and it's very tricky work, and there's lots of ways that you can translate things. And this is a perfectly good translation that you can trust. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. But it is a translation that I think obscures one or two details. And so I'd like to offer my own translation, not suggesting that it would be a better decision for a committee somewhere to put it in a real Bible version, but just for the purpose of my sermon, I'd like to make this point very clear. What's the word here? The words that Peter uses are, in your hearts, sanctify the Lord Christ. Sanctify the Lord Christ. And the particular word that I want to point out is the word sanctify. Our English Standard Version that I'm using here is translating it honor as holy, which is exactly correct. It's exactly the right interpretation of what that word means. But I think there's something about noticing it's the word sanctify that will help us, because I just want to talk a little bit about what it means to do what 1 Peter 3:15 is calling us to do. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord Christ? Well, what it means is not to give the Lord holiness. We talk about sanctifying or sanctification, and we're usually talking about the fact that the Lord is giving us holiness that we don't have yet. This is a little bit like a microscope, okay? If you look through a microscope, what is it? Is the thing you're looking at really big or really small? Some of you kids started science class recently, and I think you'll know the answer. If you're looking at a microscope, or through a microscope, are you looking at something really big or something really small? The answer is very, very, very small, right? Maybe so small that your eye, even with glasses, would never be able to see it on its own. But in the microscope, it looks big, right? That's a little bit like the Lord sanctifying us. We're actually not holy, but he can do something to give us holiness. Just like a microscope gives a little thing a big size, right? But then there's another thing that you might use in science class, and it's a telescope. I understand there's some in our congregation who enjoy looking through a telescope now and again. And a telescope, when you're pointing it up at the sky, you're not looking at something super small. You're looking at something that is, in fact, enormous. But it's so far away that your iddly-piddly eye isn't capable of seeing it the way it really is. And when you look through the telescope, you see it not with a size it doesn't have naturally, but with the size it really does have that you weren't able to see before. The microscope makes a small thing look big. The telescope makes a really big thing look big. You see the difference? Well, that's like this word sanctify. When God is sanctifying us, he is taking an unholy person and giving that person holiness. But when we sanctify the Lord Christ, we are taking the person who is full of holiness to an infinite degree and simply recognizing the holiness that he has by nature. That's the explanation of this text. Honor the Lord as holy. That's the point. Sanctify the Lord Christ. What is his holiness? Well, holiness in general, I think the best definition of it is devotion to God. Devotion to God. It has kind of two different aspects of its meaning in some, depending on what you're talking about exactly, but it can mean, first of all, most obviously, morally pure. God is not a God who can behold sin. His eyes are too holy to behold sin, the prophet tells us. And a holy person is certainly a person who is practicing righteousness and obeying God's laws and living and thinking and speaking, just as Psalm 34 told us, without evil and deceit and all these things. Holiness has that aspect to it. But, of course, there's an aspect of holiness that we're missing if we're just focusing on what someone does. And the reason we know that is because in the Bible there are things that are holy, but there's not really any way for them to be sinful. And what I mean is, if you go to the Old Testament, you go to the tabernacle or the temple, you'll find golden bulls that, because of something the priest does to them, are holy to the Lord. But have you ever met a bull that sinned? If you do, run, because that's a very scary situation. Bulls don't sin, at least good ones, right? So the opposite of holiness can't just be sin. It must be a bigger idea of not being devoted to the Lord, whether that's a matter of someone sinning or something merely not being consecrated to his service. And you put those two ideas together of being dedicated to God's service and being close to him and fit to stand in his presence and being morally pure and holy, and you start to have something of a glimpse of this word holiness and its real meaning. And what I'd like to do for a couple minutes is simply help you honor Christ the Lord as holy. Because there's no way that you're going to be able to follow Peter's instructions about how to deal with suffering as a Christian. Indeed, there's really no way that you're going to make it through your Christian life, generally speaking, if you don't have the capacity to honor Christ the Lord as holy, to sanctify the Lord Christ. So let me give you something of a description of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ that I hope by God's grace will be spiritual nourishment and food to you to strengthen you in the primary task of a Christian, which is not the outward work of behaving righteously, but the inward work of beholding the glory of Christ's holiness. Consider with me Christ's holiness as the eternal Son of God. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, and his truth, and yes, in his holiness. You may meet a holy man or a holy woman, but they are nothing except a shadow of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness of God the Son. Consider not only the holiness that he has by virtue of his infinite nature, but also by virtue of the fact that he is the eternal Son of the Father. Is there anyone so devoted to God, so able to stand in his presence, so capable of being close to God as God the Son? He is the unending object of his Father's delight and pleasure, the only one capable of satisfying the Father's heart. And then he's the only one capable of making an equal return of the Father's love, for he is always the Son of his Father without any diminishment or exception or interruption. He is the eternal, unchanging Son of his Heavenly Father. A holy man or a holy woman is someone who lives in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, an equal divine person to both the Son and the Father. But no one except God the Son is able to be full of the Spirit's fullness completely. And yet there is someone whom we know and love very well, who is holy to a degree that we cannot imagine, because he is always the object of his Father's love, always standing in his presence, and always limitlessly filled with the life of the Spirit. The rabble of wicked men and angels who would seek to harm us are already fading into the distance, aren't they? Then consider the fact that Christ is holy in the sight of the angels. It's the great work of the angels to do in heaven what they do when their song breaks out into this world and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and the Lamb who sits on the throne." That's their great work, is to regard Christ as holy. And these are beings whose capacity to recognize and perceive holiness far exceeds our own. With unclouded vision, they see that Christ is holier than even the highest realms of the invisible creation. and the greatest and purest of the archangels must bow their heads and hide themselves from the splendor of the holiness that God the Son has. Consider the holiness of the Lord Christ as our appointed Savior. Consider the holiness of his conception. A conception that did not proceed from human action or will or decision or cause, but from the overshadowing presence of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, such that that holy thing in her would be called the Son of God. Consider the holiness of his life. We find that glimpse of his 12-year-old self at the temple near the house of his father, standing in the presence of the God who he knew more intimately than any creature, meeting the questions of his parents with the simple observation, "I must be about my father's business. I'm devoted to God." Consider the way that sinners would come to him, and instead of defiling him by their sin, as would have happened under Jewish law in any other case, he, by his holiness, was able to purify them. It was wrong to eat with Gentiles and sinners, or at least it was guaranteed to make you unholy and unclean. But when Jesus sat with sinners, it was not he that became unclean, but they that became clean. Consider the fact that he taught holy teachings. Has anyone ever by their teaching been more devoted to God than he? There is in the history of the world a great fascination with the philosopher, with the oracle or the guru, someone who has insight into the depths of reality that other people don't normally have. Confucius or Buddha, Socrates, Plato, whoever it might be. But we find Jesus standing on the mountain giving the crowds of his disciples insight into the nature of things that no philosopher has ever penetrated into. Consider the holiness of his death. When Christ the mighty maker died, you ever think of it? Something so holy happened on Calvary that the undying life gave his life for dying sinners. But something so remarkable, so unusual, so impossible, so strange, so totally otherworldly and holy that we ought not to be able to quickly take our eyes off of the facts of the case. Consider the holiness of his tomb, guarded not only by Roman soldiers, but especially by angels. One at each end of the place where he lay, just as one stood at each end of the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, guarding the holy splendor of light to which no mere mortal sinner could ever gain access. Consider the holiness of his ascension to his Father's right hand. He's at his Father's right hand, and the clouds had to hide his heaven going from the eyes of mere men. And consider the holiness of his return, when he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth and gather every one of his believing people into the perfection of saintly glory and into the mansion that he has prepared, where we will feast with him in his Father's house forever. Now, as you feast the eyes and ears of your heart and soul by faith on those realities of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine nature as the Son of God and in his capacity as the appointed Savior of God's people, don't you already find yourself experiencing what Peter's talking about? Is there someone trying to harm me? I've forgotten. Is there some problem that I would normally be worried about? I honestly had forgotten. Because up in heaven, on a throne surrounded by a covenant rainbow, there is someone with eyes as bright as fire and feet like brass and hair like snow, holding a scepter that his Father has given him for the destruction of the wicked, the preservation of the righteous, and the erection and preservation and construction of a kingdom that will never end. And so long as he sits on that throne, I can't even recall what problems I might be bothered about, because he's holy. But you know what that means is that there's really two ways you can live. You can live as someone who endures suffering for righteousness' sake without fear or trouble because you trust Christ and look to his holiness as the great ground anchor of your life. That's the Christian life, and all are invited to live it. All you have to do is leave your sin. Seek Christ's mercy and forgiveness. Trust him for salvation and put your hope in his return. Or you can live another way. You can live a life of self-manufactured blessing, of climbing over other sinners, trying to get the life that you want, grasping every grain of sand so tightly that it all falls through your fingers. And living the life of wickedness that you think will get you a life of happiness. All the while confessing by what you say and what you do that Jesus Christ is perhaps another in the long line of interesting historical figures, but certainly not important enough or holy enough to build your life on him. You can regard Christ the Lord as holy, or you can regard yourself as the center of the holy reality that you are seeking, because you do desire a good life. The one case is founded firmly on reality because Christ is in heaven right now, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, and looking to him is wisdom. The other is foolishness, because no matter what pleasure this world offers, no matter what relief from suffering it offers, no matter what crowd you get on the inside of, there is always more trouble, always more fear, always more uncertainty, and always more disappointment. And a life of seeking blessedness by your sin will never work out. So really what this text is both an invitation to Christians to put the Christ they love at the center of their life and heart, as well as an invitation to non-Christians to adopt the Christian life of putting God's Son where he belongs, on the throne of your own heart and regarding him as holy, so that you can live a life that, yes, may meet with suffering now, but will one day issue in the very life you are trying to gain. A life of peace, a life of freedom, and a life of standing in the presence of the God who made you for himself. In your hearts, sanctify the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. He is better than the whole world, both in reality and in our poor estimation. And we ask that by your Spirit you would give us hearts like telescopes to see his glory for what it really is, even at the great distance that there is between us and him right now. We pray for the day to come soon when every eye will see him, and the hearts of those who pierced him will be pierced themselves. And we ask that between now and then, that we would have the grace of repentance, and others, many others, would also likewise have the grace of repentance to turn from the sin that is full of empty promises to a Savior whose promises are good and true because he is truly holy. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 252 in our Red Trinity hymnal here. 252. A lovely hymn of love and dedication towards our Lord Jesus. We'll stand to sing, please.